Well, thanks, Sam, for the welcome, and indeed to Davey for the invitation again, and to take the Bible readings over the five Wednesday nights of this month of November. We're turning this evening in the Word of God to 2 Kings, and we're turning to the second chapter. And it's good to be back with you, and it doesn't seem like a year since we started the High Priest's Garments. It only feels like yesterday since we finished it, because of lockdowns and things. I think we ran through to about May time, and it was a bit bitty because of the way it was broken up because of the lockdown. So hopefully there won't be any of that this year. And plus, I ask you to pass on our regards and our prayers to Jordy and Siri in these days. What we're going to look at verses 1 through 14 of 2 Kings chapter 2. And over these weeks, we're going to look at a subject. And reflecting on the subject that I've taken up in our Bible studies over the years, we've looked at books. We've taken up the book of Ruth. I don't know, 6 or 7 years it took us to do the book of James. We took an individual subject such as covenant. And last year, of course, as we've already alluded to, we took up a typical teaching in the series of the High Priest's Garments. And the one thing that I looked at that I haven't done before is a character study. And I decided that we will do a character study. And so over these five Wednesday nights, we're going to look, and we're going to walk with a giant, and we're going to look at what I'm calling lessons from Elisha. And what a giant he was. However, to manage expectations, it's not my plan to exhaust the character. I'm not going to take years like what we did with the book of James. So we'll only look at these five incidents, and then we will leave it, and someone else can pick up the other details that are involved in this moment. First of all, let us read these first 14 verses of 2 Kings chapter 2, please. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And note the places here in this reading this evening. And Elisha said unto Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And there's the second one. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, knowest thou that thy Lord, the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And there's the third one. And he said, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me, and there's the fourth one, to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither. So they too went over on dry ground. It came to pass that when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I shall be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took also up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? When he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over. And amen. And God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, incorruptible, and inexhaustible word of truth. Before I look at this first incident, I want to go over a little background and look a little at the background of Elisha. He came at a time when idolatry held sway in the nation. The fact that more miracles are accorded to Elisha than any other prophet, including double of those done by Elijah, bringing out the double portion, demonstrates the hold that these things had in the land at that time. The ministries of Elijah and Elisha, although they were two different, contrasting characters and personalities, they can be viewed as two parts of one whole for the time. Of course, this evening too is the number of testimony, and the greater difference in the two, the greater the testimony. Turn with me, keep your finger there as I ask you to move from place to place this evening. This is Bible study, and obviously we turn from place to place, as is my want and habit, but we will turn back to and base ourselves in 2 Kings chapter 2. But please turn with me to John's Gospel chapter 8, first of all, as we're thinking of the two being the number of testimony. And never assume that your congregation know, and therefore it's good to let them read the scriptures for themselves. John chapter 8 and verse 17. And it says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. And of course they tried to take two false witnesses against the Lord Jesus, but they couldn't even get their story straight. But two is the number of testimony. And of course, often in the scripture we see two persons linked together to see the said contrast as we saw with Elijah and Elisha. We see the contrast in Cain and Abel, for example. We see a contrast in Abraham, godly, and Lot, carnal. Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. But we can also see two bearing the truth. We see that in, for example, Enoch and Noah, for Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua, Naomi and Ruth, Ezra and Nehemiah, and of course the apostles were sent out two by two. And we see some of this in Elijah and Elisha. We see some of the comparisons and the contrast. Both are prophets. Both are from Samaria. Both are confronted with pretty much the same scenario. The falling of Elijah's mantle to Elisha would indicate that he was the successor to him. He was called to continue the mission of Elijah. The first miracle of Elisha reflects the last miracle of Elijah, when both smote the waters of Jordan and those waters parted asunder. At the very start of Elijah's ministry, turn with me to 1 Kings 17, do we see the start of Elijah's ministry. And just for the next few minutes, give me a bit of a berth. I keep nearly saying Elijah when I mean Elisha and vice versa, so bear with me if I actually do get the wrong one out. But at the start of Elijah's ministry, in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, and it says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, now this is the bit I'm after, what he said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. And there's the first words of Elijah at the start of his ministry. Go back over to 2 Kings chapter 3, and we'll see how Elisha introduces himself. Bear in mind, Elijah was, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. And how does Elisha introduce himself? In 2 Kings 3 and 14, he says, as Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. One says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. And Elisha says that the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. So you see the similarities. We see other similarities between these two mighty men, that Elijah was entertained by the widow of Zarephath and rewarded her by restoring her son to life, while Elisha was entertained by a woman at Shunem and rewarded her by what? Restoring her son to life. You see the comparisons and the similarities. In the call of Elisha, we find the command of God to Elijah. In 2 Kings, or sorry, I'm having diving back and forth. 1 Kings 19, please. 1 Kings 19, and we see the command of God then to Elijah. And of course, Elijah has been given a task here in 1 Kings 19 and 16. And God's telling him, so I'm in the wrong chapter, 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19 and verse 16, and it says, "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, thou shalt anoint to be king over Israel." So there's the anointing of a king to the throne. But here's the bit we're after. "And Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel-Molah, shalt I appoint to be a prophet in thy room." And there's Elijah's task to appoint a successor, and it's to be Elisha. And Elisha served his master during the latter part of his life. In 1 Kings 19 and 21, if you're on your eye down a little bit further, and it says, "Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." So you see the comparisons in these two. You see the call of Elisha by Elijah at the command of God. But contrasts in the two were seen in their work and ministry. The work of Elijah was mostly public and chiefly to protest against evil. Well, whereas Elisha was chiefly a prophet of grace, a continuous testimony to the readiness of God to relieve the distressed and respond to the call of a contrite, believing heart. And while there's so much more I could say by way of introduction, I don't want to take up the whole night with those. I want to get the lesson before us. Elisha, in our reading, it brings us to what I'm calling examination day. Elisha was not someone who had failed in temporal things and was now looking to better himself. So many people in so many places today go into a ministry. The ministry of God is, it's a secular job, it's something to do, it's something that's good standing in the community, but they failed in other areas. This isn't the case with Elisha, quite the contrary. If you look at the background, he was the son of a well-to-do farmer. He was well off. He was evidently devoted to the parents with whom he lived, a model son. And the casting of Elijah's mantle upon Elisha meant him giving up favourable worldly prospects, the business at home, the big farm, and it meant severing happy times and happy home. And so he hastily leaves the oxen, kisses his parents, and clings to Elijah and pays the cost, and goes to serve God. And the first challenge to our heart this evening, before we really get started, is, am I prepared to pay the cost? Am I prepared to pay the cost to go wholly, fully, and utterly through with God? What a challenge this evening. Has there ever been a time in our lives when we've put everything on the altar and we've went through with God? So you see the background this evening. But we're coming now to Elisha and what I'm calling this first lesson. Elisha and the missing master. And the first thing I want you to notice is liberal colleges. Elisha will have been to school, but thankfully not to the school of the prophets that we read about there this evening. That liberal seminary was more like a theological cemetery. It was designed by the devil to trap eager young men with the desire to serve God and destroy their faith, turning them into nothing more than the paid professionals I've already alluded to, dedicated to tearing down the faith of their fathers. Tragically, in Northern Ireland tonight, our Bible college has become so far removed from the teachings that it once stood for. now hyper-Calvinistic in its teaching, and so amillennial in its eschatology. My old pastor, S.T. Carson, somehow was granted an opportunity to teach the premillennial viewpoint in it. And S.T. Carson, Pastor Carson, began his class by saying, "I'm glad to have been granted 40 minutes to teach the biblical doctrine of premillennialism. However, note, for the last 14 weeks, you've had lectures on amillennialism. It's good to see how balanced this college now is." And that's where we are in this land. I know one young man who briefly attended that college a number of years ago. Upon returning after his Christmas break, the students were discussing the best Christmas gift each had received. And one young man was delighted to announce that his best gift was a substantial amount of rare malt whiskey. That's what's now in our pulpits. And it's no wonder the state of the college would be hard pushed to send anybody to it. But into a similar situation, Elijah did not go. But as we will see in the weeks ahead, he will have his encounters with the products of that college, liberal colleges. But the most important thing to Elisha was the Lord's call. The Lord's call. Elisha had been to school, but he'd been to school at the master's feet. He'd spent time at his master's feet. And modern day terms, he'd been to the University of Mary. He had spent time at his master's feet. He has burned the plough. He sacrificed the oxen. He's put the business on the altar. And he's gone through with God. And again I ask you, have we ever put all on the altar for God? Elisha has spent long hours alone with his master. He has learnt of him. He's no prayed professional. And he's the only man in Israel that his master can trust. What a challenge. Can our master trust you and me this evening? Can he depend on us? Can he depend to go through with it? Can he depend on us to set everything aside? Can he trust us to lay on the altar for him? What a challenge. Liberal colleges, the Lord's call, a life consecrated. Elijah has observed the sacrifice that Elisha has made. He knew he had found one with whom he could trust his power and his work. Doubtless this evening that there were many from that liberal college and maybe others who wanted to be Elijah's disciple and they coveted his mantle. But that's all it would be, wishful thinking. You see, Elisha had backbone and he was made of sterner stuff. He was prepared to pay the cost and turned his back once and for all on the old life and never turned back. There were no half measures with Elisha. I read an illustration. John Phillips tells a story about Harold St. John, a former missionary to Latin America. And he said about Mr. Harold St. John, on one occasion he was sitting gazing at Holman Hunt's masterpiece, The Light of the World, a famous painting of the Lord Jesus Christ standing outside the human heart. As tourists approached, the guide proudly announced, "Ladies and gentlemen, the original of this painting was sold for £5,000. Without hesitation, Mr. St. John jumped to his feet and declared, "Nonsense. The original of that painting was sold for 30 pieces of silver." And so Mr. St. John, in his old age, was sent for by Winston Churchill. Churchill was now back in office. But Churchill was concerned that while the war had been won, the peace was lost as Russia was making advances and taking possession of Eastern Europe. He knew that the Bible had much to say about certain things, about those things. So he sent for Mr. St. John and given him an appointment. After Mr. St. John's hour was up, he says, "Excuse me." He called his secretary and said, "Cancel all my appointments for the rest of today." The end of what turned out to be a remarkable day, a memorable day. Churchill said, "I'd give half the world
for my knowledge, or for your knowledge of the Bible. I'd give half the world for your knowledge of the Bible. But Brother St. John wisely replied, I give all the world for my knowledge of the Bible. And so did Elisha. He sacrificed all and went with his master. But I wonder how much we've sacrificed. How much have we given up? How much of this world have we set aside to wholly follow our God? What a challenge it is this evening. Liberal colleges, the Lord's call, a life consecrated. But then there comes the last challenge. You see, the final examination day has come. Yes, Elijah's burnt the plough. He's turned his back fully on the past and demonstrated that there were no half measures. And each time Elijah has put challenges before him, Elisha passed with flying colours. I wonder what challenges God puts in front of me. And when he does, how many of them I pass? Turn with me to 1 Timothy. Keep your finger there in 2 Kings, or 1 Kings. But turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're in verse 10 and then verse 13. And it's a challenge to see how people ought to pass a test before they hold a position of authority. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. And the word of God tells us in 1 Timothy 3 and 10, let those also first be proved, and there's the word we're after, proved. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and give boldness of the faith which is in Christ Jesus. But it's that proving of ourselves that we have to look at this evening. The word prove in verse 10 is the word dokeimazo, and occurs 23 times. 10 times it's used to prove, 4 times to try, 3 times to approve, twice to discern, twice to allow, once to like and once to examine. So there's an examination, there's a proving, a trying. The thought behind it is to test, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not, to recognize as genuine after examination, to prove and to prove that we're deemed worthy. And Elijah has tested Elisha, and he's passed every test, but he's coming to the final four. And I wonder this evening, do I pass the test and the scrutiny and show that I am genuine this evening? Do I gain the good degree that Paul mentions? Because my behaviour is blameless. Elijah's previous servant obviously hasn't. He's obviously failed because he's no longer present. He must have thought that Elijah had lost his marbles when praying for rain 7 times after 3 years of drought. He had failed long ago on Mount Carmel by failing to keep his eye on heaven. And so now it's Elisha's turn. And for the final test, Elijah takes Elisha to 4 places, each of which brings its unique challenge. And at each place, Elisha could have flunked the test, but he didn't. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 2 there. The first place we came to, as we mentioned as we went down them, was Gilgal. Gilgal, the place where the flesh was crucified. The place where the flesh was crucified. This is going to be a busy day for Elijah. He starts on Gilgal and ends up in glory. But first there are some wonderful lessons to learn from the examination of Elisha. I want you to start by seeing the wonderful type scene here. You see, this last walk of Elijah and Elisha corresponds to that period of 40 days when the Lord was with his disciples between resurrection and ascension. If you like, the last walk with the Lord, with the disciples, those 40 days. But during those 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ will test them, he will try them, he will temper them, and he teaches them. He has prepared them for his immediate departure to heaven, And by the end of that period, they knew who he was, they knew where he was going, and that they could do nothing without his breath. And they're ready to wait for Pentecost when they would receive his power, greater than that which has ever been entrusted to anyone. And Elisha is going with Elijah, learning the last lessons before Elijah's caught up in the heaven, just as the Lord was. Wonderful type scene. I want you to see the walks testing start. So it was for Elisha, as Elijah brings him firstly to the place where the flesh had to be crucified. You remember how the children of Israel originally reached Gilgal. They have been saved out of Egypt, they've been separated, been sanctified and so on, and step by step brought to the promised land. But now Moses is dead. Joshua has taken his place. He's led them over Jordan. And in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 2, they've reached Gilgal. Go back to Joshua 5 and verse 2, please. Do we see this place where the flesh has to be put to death? Joshua 5 and verse 2. We'll read down to verse 5. Joshua 5, verses 2 to 5. Joshua 5, verse 2, down to verse 5. Now, thinking of the flesh being put to death, the walks starting, or testing start, and it says, "At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." There's the command. Circumcised them the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskin. So you've got the command, you've got the circumcision. But why did they need done the second time? Here's the cause. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt were males, even men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. So there's the cause. All the men had come out, had died. But these are the offspring of those men that had died, and they haven't been circumcised. And verse 5 says, "Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them had they not circumcised." There was the complacency. They hadn't been done, they hadn't been obedient to the command of God. And the flesh has to be dealt with. The reproach of Egypt has to roll away. The knife has to be put to the flesh, and they had to learn rather painfully that there's no victory in the flesh. And so in verse 2, as we read, Joshua sharpens the knives and he carries out the circumcision. And of course, it speaks of cutting the edge, or the cutting edge of the cross being applied to our flesh. And of course, this evening, as I stand before you, any aspirations that I have, any aspirations that you have of doing anything for God, any aspirations of producing any fruit for God in the power and the energy of the flesh are just foolish. The flesh has to be put away. And I wonder this evening, have we all put away the flesh this evening? Has the cutting edge of the cross been applied to our flesh? So you see the wonderful type scene. You see the walks testing start. You see the worker's truth that is significant. Elisha has to begin at Gilgal. The first place that they go to is Gilgal. Gilgal truth is important. There's a reality tragedy this evening. You see, no believer who hasn't learnt and applied the lessons of Gilgal will ever have a double portion of his master's spirit. And tragically this evening, millions of believers never get to the place where they learn the flesh has to be crucified. And consequently, they spend their lives trying to serve God in the power and the energy of the flesh. And God will have nothing to do with that. Think of John 3 and 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I think of Romans 7:18. I wasn't going to turn to it. Turn to Romans 7 and 18, please. Romans 7 and verse 18. Romans 7, verse 18. And of course, Paul says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will which is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I can not." The flesh has absolutely nothing good. And if we want any business done for God, it cannot be done in the flesh this evening. So you have reality's tragedy regarding teachers. The tragedy today is that so many in our pulpits across this land might have eloquent speakers in it, but they speak in the power of the flesh. So many Sunday school teachers teach in the energy of the flesh. People teach in Bible college in the energy of the flesh. People go to the mission field in the power of the flesh, and there's tragically the reality is God rejected all. Because if anything's going to be done for him, it has to be done in the power of the Spirit. And we need that power back in the church today. We need power in the pulpits. We need power in the men of God. We need power this evening. And the first step to get it is to get back to Gilgal and put the flesh to death. Gilgal takes us out of Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8, and you'll have to follow that through for yourself because I haven't got time this evening. But Gilgal, putting the flesh to death, gets us from Romans 7 to Romans 8. So we see this worker's truth that's significant, realities, teachers, regarding teachers, and the real temptation. If you flick back to, if your finger's still in 2 Kings chapter 2, flick back to it, and verse 2. And it says, "And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel." Elijah says, "Tarry here, meet you here." And there's a real temptation to stay at Gilgal. Many believers have entered into this aspect of truth, but never got beyond it. And it becomes a pattern. How many have entered into salvation and stayed there? How many have entered into separation and stayed there? How many have entered into sanctification and stayed there? How many have entered into the truth of service but never done anything about it? How many have entered into one great doctrine and they're experts in that one doctrine, but all the rest of the word, they neglect it? Spurgeon used to dig at the Plymouth Brethren, "Ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye gazing into heaven?" Because of their love of the rapture of the church. Tonight, are we stuck? Tonight, are we moving forward with God? Because the flesh has been crucified, and like Elisha, we've gone on with our master. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, please. Philippians 3 and verse 13. Philippians 3:13, and Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." There's a remembering not. "This one thing I do, that are forgetting those things which are behind." He's forgetting the past. The past is behind. He says, "But reaching forth unto those things which were before." There's our reaching forth. Philippians 3:13-14. A remembering not and a reaching forth. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." There's the reward. The remembering not, the reaching forth, the reward. And Paul's going forward. The flesh is dead and he's going forward with God. And so it ought to be with you and I, brother. Reality's tragedy. Regarding teachers, real temptation or realized triumph. Elijah puts Elisha to the test. "Tarry ye here. Not near Nelly, Elijah. I ain't going with you." And brothers and sisters, we ought to be going forward with God rather than dwelling in the one place. Gilgal, the place where the flesh was crucified. And I have to leave that there and come to the second place. If you remember, or if you want to turn back to it, but the second place we came to in 2 Kings 2 was Bethel. Bethel, the place where the faith was corrupted. Gilgal was a place where the flesh was crucified, but Bethel is the place where the faith was corrupted. Bethel remembered. Bethel was a place that was full of sacred memories. Indeed, its name means the house of God. Anywhere you see the name Beth, that's house of, and El is God, the house of God. So Beth, anything, is the house of. Bethel is the house of God. Of course, it was associated with Abraham, who built his first altar there. We see this faith, this place of faith that ultimately became a corrupter. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12, please. Genesis 12, to see the place where it was at the start. And in verse 12 and verse 7 and 8, and of course chapter 12 and verse 1 was when Abraham is told to get out of his country and to bring his kindred and his with him onto a land that the Lord's going to show him. And God is going to bless those that bless him and curse them that curseth thee. But when we come down to chapter 12 and verse 7 of Genesis, it says this. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham. Of course, the H hasn't been inserted that place. There's the appearing. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, or Abraham, the appearing, and said unto thy seed will I give this land. There's Abram's promise. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. There's the altar. And he removed away from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. So he's gone away from Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and High on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And there's the attitude of worship. So Abraham at that point, has built this altar at Bethel. And Abraham later returns to Bethel after going to Egypt, where he backslid with his lie about Sarah being his sister. Look at verse 14. And it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, and she was very fair. And of course, the foolish folly, he doesn't tell that that's his wife. Go over to chapter 13 and verse 1 over the page. In chapter 13 and verse 1, and it came to pass, verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. There's Egypt exited. Verse 4. Unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord, and there's blessed Bethel. So Bethel is this place that's special to Abram. He worships there. He's built the altar there. But Bethel was also the place where Jacob first met God. And it was to Bethel in Genesis 32 and verse 22 that Jacob brought his wayward boys, when he himself was broken and blessed of God at the Jabbok. Bethel, the house of God. What a special place it was. The house of God was special. Is the house of God special to me tonight? Is the house of God special to you? Because it ought to be. It ought to be the place we long to go the most and want to get to, rather than somewhere to go. Or somewhere we just go out of ritual and routine. It's that day in the week when we go. Is it special tonight? The house of God. So you have Bethel remembered. But Bethel required. Bethel was a place remembered and an important place, just as the house of God ought to be to the believers, I've said. Of course, the house of God was where God meets his people. The word of God is taught there. Prayer is made unto him there. The Lord is remembered there. In his own appointed way, it's important and special here in Genesis. Turn over to chapter 28 and verse 17. Not a big turn this time. Genesis 28 and verse 17. Genesis 28 and the verse 17. And Jacob's now here, if you find in verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And here's the bit I'm after. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob learned at Bethel there's a way back to God. He learned it at the house of God. And sinners learn it in the house of God. That's why we need to do all we can to get them in every Lord's day, try and fill our cars and bring them in and do what we can to get men and women under the sound of the gospel. They're not going to turn up. We've got to go and fetch them. But Jacob learned that there's a way back to God, and sinners learn it at the house of God. The house of God is essential for unbelievers, but it's essential for a believer. And how often and how easily so many of them miss it. In these days, since COVID come, as I go around the province, maybe 60% of the believers in their place, but so many places have a live feed. And that live feed, they're content to go to church on a Sunday morning in their front room in their pajamas with a cup of tea and watch it on a screen. The house of God ought to be precious. Is it precious to you and to me? Bethel remembered. Bethel required. Bethel regarded. The two prophets have arrived in Bethel. But sadly to say, it's now a place of corrupted religion. It was here that Jeroboam instituted his religion of perversion and calf worship. Go over to 1 Kings chapter 12, please. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12 and verse 28 to start with. 1 Kings 12 and 28. Verse 28, 29, and then verse 32. 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12 and verse 28. And it says, whereupon the king took counsel. So here's the king, King Jeroboam, and he's taken counsel, counsel taken. And made two calves of gold and said unto them. So the calves are made. Tragic. And then here's this claim. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Of course, he doesn't want the people going up in obedience to the command to go up for the three main feasts of the year, as every Jew is commanded, get up to Jerusalem those three times of year. And he doesn't want it in case they don't come back. So it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. The council taken, the calves made the claim. And then the charge. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. How dare he? Charge. He's given the credit to two man-made pieces of gold, two golden calves that can't talk or think or speak. And he's given the credit of the miracles of God and the delivery of God and the goodness of God to those things. He says, and he set the one where? In Bethel. And the other he put in Dan. There's the cantons of the places, and here's the comparison. And Jeroboam ordered a feast, ordained a feast in the 8th month, unto the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered on the altar. Did you notice the corruption here now? When is the feast of the Passover to take place? The 7th month on the 14th day. So what does he do? He adds one on to each, and it's now the 8th day of the 15th month. The 15th day of the 8th month. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. The complete idolatry, the religion is corrupted at Bethel. Bethel has now become the home to God dishonouring, Bible denying, Christ rejecting, faith destroying, soul damning religion. And it's interesting today that perhaps the most corrupt church in the world is called Bethel in the United States. They believe the Word of God is only a starting point. They support and want the mantle of the cult leader William Branham, who believed that he was Elijah. He taught that Eve had intercourse with the serpent, that every female carries the seed of Satan. That's a doctrine of that place. A coven of witches once went to that Bethel church and were encouraged to continue with their activities. Have nothing to do with that apostate place. But now Bethel is a corrupted place for the two prophets. Bethel remembered, Bethel required, Bethel regarded, Bethel retaken. There was a great need for a work to be done at Bethel. So Elijah says, tarry ye here, Elisha. Not in your life, if you're not staying. It makes no sense to try without a double portion of your spirit, because I can't do them by myself. Brothers and sisters, this evening, never let our faith nor our fellowship be corrupted by false teachers and false nonsense. The third place, Gilgal, the place where the flesh was crucified. Bethel, the place where the faith was corrupted. And of course, the third one in 2 Kings 2 was Jericho, the place where the foe was conquered. Jericho was a cursed place. And after the walls come tumbling down, turn with me back to Joshua 6 and 26, please. Joshua 6 and 26. The walls of coming down, and Joshua adjured them at that time, said, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city of Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof, and his firstborn and his youngest shall set up the gates of it." Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth and buildeth the city Jericho. The walls have come down, but now Elijah and Elisha are coming to Jericho. The first rebuild of Jericho, modern day Jericho, is the third Jericho. And if you ever come with us in one of the trips to Israel, you'll see it's an absolutely filthy place. But now, at the time of Elijah and Elisha, the water is bad. But the two prophets go to the place that typifies the world that heeds not the word of God is under a curse. And here, Elisha is attacked again. Straight away, the sons of the prophets are on his case, just as they had been in Bethel. And in 2 Kings 2:5, we read, "And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he said, "Yeah, I know. Hold your peace." Twice in these verses, he's tested and hounded. But how gracious is his answer? "Yeah, I know it. Hold your peace." And we learn, or may we learn so to be. Grace, do I have it? But if God says a soft answer turns away wrath, is that me? Or am I the immovable object, confrontation, and there's damage done to the testimony and to the work of God? He's tackled again. But the truth of surrender is here. You see, it was at Jericho that God's people had their first taste of living victoriously in the promised land. The enemy was entrenched there, and you know the story. Had been there for many centuries. They'd occupying land that belonged to Israel with impregnable walls, and its capture seemed impossible. Well had the 10 spies humanly said in Deuteronomy 1 and 28, "Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged their hearts, saying, The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the son of the Anakims there." At Jericho, the world, the flesh, and the devil barred the way to Canaan and victory. But then, the walls came tumbling down. Joshua standing there hadn't the first clue how to take that impressive, impregnable, formidable Canaanite fortress. But in Joshua 5 verse 13 to chapter 6 verse 5, Joshua has the appearing of one of the Christophanies or Theophanies that we looked at a couple of months ago together. An Old Testament appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately Joshua does as he's instructed and says, "I can't, God, but you can." And he gives it over to the Lord and he deals with it in God's way. And brethren and sisters, this evening, when faced with the impossible, we need to learn to do it God's way. And even the possible, we need to learn to do it God's way. And the walls come tumbling down. He's tackled again the truth of surrender, a terrible sight. As the two prophets come to it, the city has arisen again. And it's a place accursed. A place where the water was bad. A place where the soil is barren. It's a wretched place living under God's active displeasure. A place needing a great work of God to set it right. A place where the apostate prophets have tackled Elisha. A place where some would see an opportunity. And so Elijah says, "Tarry ye here, Elisha." but it's a terminated stay. Elisha as well used the test by now. Are you staying, master? No, well, me neither. What can I do about the water without you? What can I do about the curse without you? What could Joshua do without the Lord? And we've learnt the lesson. To surrender all. So because you aren't staying, Lord, because you aren't staying here, Master, because what you have isn't available to me, I'm moving on. And friends, we can't tarry unless he tells us to tarry. We must go on, and we must go on with God, and oh, that we would surrender all to him. The fourth and final place, which I'll do as quickly as possible, Gilgal was the place where the flesh was crucified. Bethel, the place where the faith was corrupted. Jericho, the place where the foe was conquered. And finally, the Jordan, where the place where the future was claimed. The place where the future was claimed. It required Elijah, the master, also had a great need. A need for a man. Elijah had a need for a man wholly obedient, wholly committed, wholly available. A man wholly dead to self. A man wholly buried to the world. A man wholly alive unto God. That's Jordan truth. And God needs men today. Am I one of them? Wholly obedient. Wholly committed. Wholly available. Wholly dead to self. Wholly buried to this world. Wholly alive unto God. What a challenge this evening. Am I one of them? What's required? But here's a realization at this place. You see, Elisha knew all about Jordan truth. He knew all about the stories from the wilderness, about the stones from the wilderness buried in that river of death. He knew all about the stones from the river's bottom, now standing, glistening in the sun. He knew what Jordan stood for. Of course, this evening we know about a believer's death, burial, and resurrection in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which required the realization, the reality. You see, the reality was that Elisha knew about Jordan truth, but he hadn't had to apply it until today. He had apprehended the truth, but until now he had never appropriated the truth. It's a great moment when we realised that he was that he died, was buried and rose again for us. There's a greater moment when we realise that he died, buried and rose again for us, that we might come unto him. But it's an even greater moment when we die and bury ourselves and enter fully into his wonderful life. May we know all these things. But we may have them as head knowledge. But we cannot have full life in Christ until we come to Jordan and cross it ourselves. And I come back to what I've said so many times already this evening. Have we ever come to the place, not in our head, but with our heart? Have we come to the place where we have put everything on the altar for God? Have we crossed Jordan to enter into the amazing fullness of God for us? Are we still in the periphery and only have some sort of a head knowledge of it? You've got the required, the realization, the reality, but the request. The young servant is asked by Elijah after they've crossed over Jordan and are standing on resurrection ground. What would you like? Go back to 2 Kings 9, please. 2 Kings 2 and 9. It'll be about 5 minutes or so and then we'll be done. 2 Kings 2 and 9. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, and there's the passing, that Elijah said unto Elisha, what shall I do for thee before I be taken away from thee? And there's the poser, the passing and the poser. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon thee. There's the petition. The topology is beautiful. Elisha is saying that he could never be what Elijah is in his person. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, that the world will know, that while the Master is ascended, he has sent his Holy Spirit, and he will continue in his work through you and through me. Elisha asked a wise thing, just as Solomon did, when asking for wisdom and not materialistic benefit, which he got as a side benefit anyway. Paul asked what God would have him to do on that Damascus road that day, and so we could go on. But I challenge my heart this evening, what things do I ask God for? Do I ask him for the things that are for my benefit and my gain? Or do I ask him for the things that benefit his work and his people and will bring unsaved people to Christ? A challenge this evening. Do I live a selfish life? Or is it totally on the altar for him? What's required? The realization, the reality, a request, the revealed path. You see, having appropriated Calvary truth, as it were, in crossing Jordan, Elisha now appropriates, if you like, Pentecostal truth. His sole desire is to see his Master living on earth through him, and God answered his request. And this evening, we've appropriated Calvary truth, but have we got Pentecostal truth? And our sole desire is that the world might see this man lived out in this man. I want you to see the importance of revealed truth, or the revealed path. Notice what Elijah says in verse 10. Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. Elijah says it's a hard thing. It's not that it's an impossible thing. We worship the God of the impossible. But this evening, if you see me, in other words, keep your eyes on me and never take them off me. Our eyes totally on him this evening. Or are we in some other fool thing? Where's our eyes? The importance, the incredible error. You see, the formula today is still the same. On no other terms does God entrust the power of the Holy Spirit to man. The kind of real power that is only generated to man committed to glorifying God. There has to be the filling of the Spirit is what I'm talking about this evening. And we have it every moment of every day. It's not a one-off experience like some will try and tell us. You know, anything else is erroneous and spurious. The Holy Spirit has one supreme agenda: to glorify the man in the glory. And that drives a bus through the teaching of the charismatics, the health and welfare, and the Pentecostals, and anything else who glorify the Spirit rather than the man in the glory. The importance, the incredible error. I want you to see what's involved. Elijah tells Elisha to watch Elijah intently. Watching for the slightest hint or movement. Never take your eyes off him. I think of the farmer ploughing a field. He picks something in the distance and his eyes are so intent on, and he's making a furrow straight, straight, straight for that mark. And he never takes his eyes off it. And so we must keep our eyes on him to pick up the slightest command in order that we must fully obey and follow him. The importance, the incredible error, the involved, the intensity. And so Elisha does what he has always done. He watches his master. But I think in that moment there would be a new determination about Elisha. A new concentration, a new intensity. Nothing but nothing is going to distract his watching his master. Nothing. Not even an earthquake would have made him take his eyes off Elijah. Every blink of the eye was begrudged in case his master was taken in the twinkling of an eye. Now I wonder this evening, am I looking so intently in life at my master? Am I looking so intently for his leading? Am I looking so intently daily for his coming that I'm not caught on when I'm caught up? Or you have this required, this realization, the reality, the request, and then you have the revealed path. Then it happened. Elisha saw the chariot. He heard the whirlwind and the master go. 2 Kings 2 and verse 12, if that's where you are. Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and took hold of his clothes and rent them in two pieces. And now there's a man in the glory. And a man on his earth, on the earth, to be his representative in the continuous work. And we have one in the glory tonight. And we're on earth. And we are supposed to be his representatives. We are supposed to be his ambassadors on earth. I wonder what sort of job we're making at it tonight. Do we have his spirit fully? Are we filled with the spirit day and daily? Because surely that's what our lives ought to be about. To represent the master that's in the glory. He's there. We have the Holy Spirit. We are to do his work and to be available for him. Are we just as Elisha was? I trust that we are, and if not, we will be. And we leave it there tonight, Elisha and the missing master. Next week we'll pick up with another incident from the life of Elisha as we continue to walk in the footsteps of a giant. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our heart this evening. We're going to close with a couple of verses from 4, 5, 9, please. 4, 5, 9, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. 4, 5, 9.